them up until the time when she, who is in labour, has brought forth. Then the rest of his kindred shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall live secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be the one of peace.
Second reading is from Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, starting to read at verse 46. And this is in the location of Zechariah and Elizabeth's house. And the two ladies are having essentially a double baby shower for just the two of them. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has looked with favour on the lowliness of his servant. Surely from now on all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He's shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, according to the promises he made to our ancestors, to Abraham and to his descendants forever." And Mary remained with her, with Elizabeth, about 3 months, and then returned to their home.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd be with us now as we think about this amazing event of Elizabeth and Mary meeting together to discover just what Jesus is to do. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been thinking about our image of Christmas, and I have to say, I think it's very sanitised, and not to mention trivialised. I was listening to a radio program yesterday. They were talking about the movies that they've watched that about Christmas movies, and I don't think there were any that actually talked about Jesus. Now there was I can't remember the names of them. The one I do remember is Die Hard. That was my favourite Christmas one. But you know, the images we have of Christmas are a young woman dressed in a pearly white robe with a blue veil over her head, riding a lovely little donkey from Nazareth to Bethlehem. When they get there, the inn's full, but the kindly innkeeper cleans out the stable and fills the manger with beautiful fresh hay, a nice clean white swaddling cloth for the baby. Yeah, and it's beautiful, isn't it? Wonderful. Except it's so far from the truth. The truth is, Mary was in disgrace, pregnant without being married. The penalty for such a thing could have been death. Joseph had decided not to mention that he wasn't the father, so he was probably in disgrace as well. They're probably not in as much disgrace as Mary would have been, because he was a man. And added to all that was the enormous pressure that Mary must have felt when she heard who this baby was. That may have caused a double concern. In fact, first, how do you handle the responsibility of raising a child who's the Son of God? I mean, how would you feel about that, Sarah? It's bad enough of just an ordinary child, isn't it? And secondly, what's Herod going to think about that? He isn't going to just roll over and let this child take over his throne. So what does Mary do? How does she handle it? Well, she does two things that I think we should all do when we're faced with a life crisis. The first is, she goes to talk to someone who might understand. In her case, it's her older cousin Elizabeth, who she's just been told is also with child. So she goes to visit her. And then when she gets there, she does what we might call a theological reflection. This isn't anything new. If you think back to your reading of the Old Testament, you'll find a number of examples of women who've reflected on their experience of God, what he's done in their lives. The Song of Miriam after the crossing of the Red Sea. The Song of Deborah after the defeat of Sisera in Judges 5. And most significantly, the Song of Hannah after the birth of Samuel. Mary comes to her much older cousin, who by contrast is rejoicing at the prospect of a son after such a long time waiting. And as they meet, John the Baptist leaps in his mother's womb, as though he feels the presence of the Messiah coming, whose coming he's on his way to proclaim. Elizabeth is filled with the Spirit and cries out a blessing on Mary, and perhaps on herself as well. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. Blessed is she who's believed that the Lord will fulfil his promises to her. And in response, from Mary's lips, comes this long theological reflection on this event which she's now at the centre of. And she doesn't pull any punches, does she? There's quite a contrast in here to the sorts of messages we typically hear around this time of year. The message we're most likely to hear is one of kindness to others, peace on earth. You may have read this, that the city of Jakarta is hosting a series of local Christmas carol events in the city this year because they think that might bring joy to the people. You may tune into Carols by Candlelight on Tuesday night to hear songs centred on a mythical being who uses reindeer to get around the world. You know what you've heard the joke about the four stages of life? You believe in Santa Claus. You don't believe in Santa Claus. You become Santa Claus. You look like Santa Claus. I've shaved my hair, so yeah, I won't look like Santa Claus. It's so superficial, isn't it? It's a bit like the sanitising of our images of Christmas. But what Mary reflects on is far from superficial. She focuses on what God has done in history, and the huge change that's about to happen with the birth of this child who she's carrying. Verse 51, she says, he's performed mighty deeds with his arm. God's worked in history and he's about to do even more through this child who's about to be born. Mary takes in the whole sweep of history, past, present and future, in this recounting of the mighty works of God. And look at the word she uses to express it. He's shown strength with his arm. He's scattered the proud. He's brought down the powerful. He's lifted up the lowly. He's filled the hungry with good things. He set the rich away empty. He's helped his servant Israel. And though those phrases are in a past tense, there's a sense in which they've actually already happened. They're a future statement as well. They're about to happen even more decisively with the coming of God's Messiah. It's as though Jesus' coming makes everything else a given. It's already completed. This is the fulfillment, as she says, of God's promise to their ancestors, to Abraham and his descendants forever. Well, what was the promise that she's referring to? Well, it's the promise that through Abraham's offspring, all families of the earth will be blessed. God's about to do something. Will turn the world upside down, and through which all the families on earth, every person, will be blessed. This is revolutionary stuff, isn't it? Of course, revolutions are new, nothing new for us, are they? You think about the last 100 years, and it's as though it was a century of revolutions. In fact, the last 300 years, we've known revolution after revolution. But just in the last century, Russia, Spain, China, Cuba, Iran, Indonesia, Chile, various places in Central America and Africa, have all experienced revolutions And what was the aim? Well, in most cases, it was to seek an end to injustice, to tyranny, corruption, the power of the few over the many, to turn the power structures upside down. But what do we see in our world 100 years later? Well, we see those revolutionary governments reverting to autocracies, totalitarian regimes ruled by virtual dictators. We see the weak still powerless to control their lives, injustice still rife. Rulers seeking lifetime rule, just like the kings and emperors they replaced. But this revolution that Jesus brings is totally different, even if some of the aims are similar to those of those political revolutions. First, you see, it begins with Mary, a nobody, as we just heard in the Old Testament reading, from a tiny little town in Israel. See what she says? He's looked with favour on the lowliness of his servant. Surely from now on, all generations will call me blessed. God's taken Mary's humble state and he's raised her up, blessed her, so that all generations will recognise her new status. Here we see in one individual what God has done through the gospel for all people. James says, listen, my beloved brothers and sisters. Has not God chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith, to be heirs of the kingdom that he's promised to those who love him? Paul says, reminds the Christians in Corinth, not many of you were wise by human standards, not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. The wonder of the gospel is that Jesus has come to call all people, rich and poor, to follow him. That the humble are lifted up, the poor are made rich, the unrighteous made righteous, the insignificant raised to the status of God's sons and daughters. And so Mary continues, his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. To whom does God's mercy extend? Well, is it to those who obey his commands? To those who are the spiritual ones, the religious ones, the ones who are trained in the right spiritual techniques? Is it even to those who belong to his chosen people? No, not to any of those groups. Again, here's the amazing thing about the gospel. Here's the order of things being turned upside down. His mercy is for those who fear him, from generation to generation. Anyone who fears God. God's mercy is freely poured out on all who fear him. That is, on all who recognise him for who he is, who put their faith in him, on all who trust him to do what he promises, to forgive their sins when they turn to him in repentance, to give them eternal life. And this gift of forgiveness and eternal life, this blessing and mercy, extends to all people in every generation. But not only has God extended his mercy to everyone, he's done it in a way that upsets all our expectations of status. Can I throw in here, there's a challenge for us all in this. Too often we Christians have the same expectations of status and worth as the rest of our community. But listen how God thinks about status. She says he scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. These are those people who are legends in their own minds. Those who think they have life sewn up, who are self-satisfied, who feel like they've made it, who have a sense of entitlement. These are those who tell themselves that they've lived a good enough life. That God must be satisfied with them as though God were an accountant who sort of adds up the positives and the negatives and gives you a decision in whether you're in the black or in the red. But in reality, life isn't that simple, is it? Listen to how the writer of Ecclesiastes, probably King Solomon, wrote. He said, I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. Whatever my eyes desired, I didn't keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I'd spent in doing it. And again, all was vanity and a chasing after wind. There was nothing to be gained under the sun. He scattered the proud in the thoughts of their heart. In the end, all our efforts come to naught. You die and you leave everything behind. That's what he's saying. All is vanity and a chasing after wind. You see, what God desires isn't that we live more productive lives, even more holy lives than someone else. It doesn't help that we're more educated or more cultured or even more biblically literate than someone else. What God cares about is that we fear him, that we have faith in him. If the great success of those human revolutions over the past 300 years has been the overthrowing of kings and emperors, Jesus' revolution will be even more successful. He's brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. In Jesus Christ, the world order is overturned. Kings who think they're there by divine right will had better be careful. The coming of Jesus changes things. There's a new kingdom in place. In God's kingdom, it's the lowly who are lifted up, not those born to rule. It's the lowly who become the greatest in the kingdom. Nobodies like Mary and Joseph. Kings and rulers who expect total devotion from their subjects had better watch out, hadn't they? The citizens of God's kingdom, while they may be good earthly citizens, have a higher call on their loyalty. I was thinking about the end of the Iron Curtain just 30 years ago. And it all started from a group of Christians who got together and said, we won't take it anymore. This is not good enough. It's said that when India began moving to self-rule in the 19th century, William Temple, the Archbishop of Canterbury, once warned the Christians there not to include the Magnificat, this Song of Mary, in their Sunday services, because it would be seen as being revolutionary. There may come a time in Australia when we have to consider where our loyalties lie, whether it's with God or with our government, whether our loyalty lies with God or with the community around us. I hope that won't happen, but it could. A poll by the Barna Research Group in America, you know, that Christian, great Christian country, some years ago found that only 37% of adults considered the birth of Jesus as the most important thing about Christmas. 44% said family time was the most important part of Christmas. 3% said presents and parties were the most important part of Christmas. And the same percentage thought that it was paid holidays that was what really mattered. Well, Australia might have been a higher percentage about that, of that one, mightn't it? But ask yourself, where do your priorities lie? Where would they lie when the crunch comes? Finally, he's filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. No more lobster dinners for politicians and big businessmen. I mean, that's what we expect, isn't it? We expect the rich will have whatever they desire, the poor will struggle with whatever they can scrounge. If you're poor, it's part of your life to be hungry. But not anymore. God is turning this upside down. From now on, it's the poor who will be filled with good things and the rich who will go away empty-handed. Now, of course, we're not seeing that happen, are we? Not in terms of material hunger. But he's actually talking about spiritual hunger, isn't he? Mary can see this coming to shape in the way she and Elizabeth have been given the greatest gift, the richest bounty in the world, to bear the Son of God and the prophet who'd announce his coming. A young woman, some would say too young, and a late middle-aged woman, past her prime, they'd say, are about to receive the greatest bounty that you could hope for. From now on, as Jesus points out in the Sermon on the Mount, the hungry, those who realise their own need, who yearned for spiritual food, who yearned for righteousness, will be filled, while the rich, those who are self-satisfied and proud, will miss out. And note, by the way, this isn't necessarily a condemnation of those who are rich, per se, thankfully, we being a very rich country. We have to read these three verses together. The rich here are paralleled with the proud and the powerful. What matters is the attitude that goes with the riches. It's those who are self-satisfied, who think their riches give them power or authority, or who think they've got it made, will go away empty. Why? Well, because they won't bother to ask. They're too proud to ask God for help, so they won't get it. It's a sad thing, isn't it? But anyone who comes to Jesus, no matter who they are, will receive heavenly riches. Anyone who comes to Jesus Christ in faith will be lifted up. Anyone who trusts in him enough to ask will receive mercy and forgiveness. Mary finishes her song by reminding us that the coming of Jesus Christ was the fulfilment of God's promise to Abraham 2,000 years before. He is the source of our confidence in God's promises to us. We can see that he's fulfilled his promises to Abraham and his descendants by sending his son to be the Messiah, to be the saviour of his people. And so that gives us confidence now that God will fulfil his promise to take us to be with him forever, if we're among those who fear him, who follow him. I'd like to finish with a poem by Malcolm Guite. It's called The Visitation. Here's a meeting made of hidden joys, of lightnings, cloistered in a narrow place. From quiet hearts, the sudden flame of praise, and in the womb, the quickening quick of grace. Two women on the very edge of things, unnoticed and unknown to men of power. But in their flesh, the hidden spirit sings, and in their lives, the buds of blessing flower. And Mary stands with all we call too young. Elizabeth with all called past their prime. They sing today for all the great unsung, women who have turned eternity to time. Favoured of heaven, outcast on the earth, prophets who bring the best in us to birth.
Take our reflections into a time of prayer, and Sarah's going to lead us in these next few moments.
Let's pray together. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come together tonight and reflect on what Christmas really does mean. We thank you that we